opportunity once more as we continue looking into your word. Again, just ask that it might be precious to us and special to us as we consider your grace in providing us a position in your Son, the way that you see us, and as we relate to that position and begin to frame it in our minds, that it will affect our lives here on earth. And so we're thankful again for that, as it's a provision of grace. Amen. Okay, we are looking, if my note's right, we're positioned in the Beloved One. And so that's where we will pick up a number five, position in the Beloved One. And that is something we're reminded of every week at Valley Baptist Church, because we do sing that every other week. Anyway, we sing in the Beloved, a great reminder of the fact that we are in the Beloved One. But we're going to spend some moments looking at what it means to be in the Beloved One. And when we look at it, the activity involved, what we're looking at in the Beloved is, well, actually, we've been looking at in the Beloved, but we are in the One being loved. And that's what it means to be in the Beloved. It's the One in the One being loved in Ephesians chapter 1. And we look at the fact that we are seated there in the heavenlies, as the Father sees us there, seated there in the Beloved. And again, it's a tremendous thing to think about, that we are there seated in the heavenlies. And that's at the end of verse 6. And so He has graced us in the One being loved, is what it really says. And we pointed out that before, that the only other place this graced is used, this verbal is used, it's translated highly graced, or really it's translated highly favored, of Mary back in Luke 1. But this is actually, it's just the word, a verbal form of the word grace, though. And so that's what we're looking at. And we, but we are in the Beloved, and that is the One who's in a state of being loved. And so that's the activity. We are in He's graced us in the One being loved. And so the Father loved the Son. He loved Him at a point of time, and that takes it back into the past with a completed action in the past, but it's an ongoing thing. Back in the past, the Father loved the Son, and with the abiding result that He still loves the Son. And then so we are in the One being loved. And when you stop and think about it, the fact that love is what? Love is a God quality of love, but it's also one of the attributes of deity. And we might go back and take a moment to look at the activity as the Father's love for the Son. And we'll go back to the Upper Room Discourse again, and back to John 15 and verse 9. In John 15:9, He says, as the Father hath loved me, so have I loved you. And so continue, you feel at ease in my love. And so this is, we are in His love, but He's, the Father loved Him, and He loves us. And so that's, He's addressing the 11 disciples there, but it does carry over to those who would believe through their word. Over chapter 17 in verse 20, He communicates for those who would believe through their word. But we want to move over to chapter 17, and we'll look at a number of verses there, 23 and 24. When He's communicating to the Father here, He says, I in them and then thou in me. And so you and your part in me, make use of some emphatic pronouns here, that they may be made complete or mature. Complete, perfect here. Teleao is the verb, which means to be brought to an intended end. We touched on some of this in another verse on Sunday, but in Sunday school, but that you may be brought to the intended end in one thing. And so in one. And so it's in the body of Christ that we are one. It's in the new man, which is the body of Christ, that we are one. And that the world may know, and they might know it by experience, that you on your part have sent me and hast loved them just as you have loved me. So again, the Father loves the Son. And then, Father, I desirously will that they also whom thou hast given me be associated with me or accompanying me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me. Notice when he loved him, and this takes you back in the perfect tense, he loved me before. And so this is used in a temporal sense before the foundation of the universe. And the word world here, cosmos, is not just used of the world system, but the Father loved the Son back before the creation of the universe. And so it takes you back there that the Father loved the Son. Verse 26, and I have made known unto them your name and will declare it, that the love wherewith you loved me may be in them and I in them. Important things as we look at this, but the point that I make here is that the Father loved the Son. He is the one in a state of being loved. And so he is the beloved one. He's the beloved one as the Son of God. And so you have this statement that he is the one being loved. And when we look at this love again, what kind of love is this? Agape is a God quality of love. It's the kind of love that the Father had for the Son back in eternity past, that the Father still has for the Son. It's the kind of love that the Son would have for the Father. We could also say that the Holy Spirit would also have that kind of love for the other persons. But it is a love that comes, it's an attribute of God. And so God has always had this kind of love. But it's a self-sacrificial, other-centered kind of love. And the Lord demonstrated that in John chapter 13 when he washed the disciples' feet, when he served them as a slave. Then he got down and served them as a slave. And that's what he meant when he said that you love one another as I have loved you. Well, how did he love them? He served them as a slave when he got down and girded himself and took a basin and washed their feet and did the work of the lowliest slave in the household to wash one's feet. And so he did that, and he says, you love one another just as I have loved you. How do you love one another? By serving one another as a slave. It's other-centered, it's self-sacrificial. Then it is a God quality of love, and as we see here, as the Father loved the Son. And so it does carry back into eternity past and carries on from eternity past into time following the creation of the universe. Now, the time aspect of the action, when does it take place? Well, it expresses the Father's love for the Son, and we saw that in chapter 7, John 17, 23 and 24, but it was in the past and at the present. He does love the Son, and it is a reciprocal love between the persons of the Godhead in eternity past, as we say. All three persons would share this love and direct this love to one another back in eternity past. And so it's a God quality love, though. It's an attribute of deity. Now, moving on back into Ephesians, we pick up at the beginning of the verse for the purpose. The purpose is to the praise. It says of, but we can take that as concerning. The object of the praise is concerning a quality of the glory from his grace. And so this is how we would look at the first part. This is the purpose, the praise concerning the glory from his grace. And when we look at praise, if you need a definition of praise, if you've been through the communication course that my brother teaches in the evening school, you will be familiar with praise. But over in Hebrews chapter 13, you do have a definition of praise. And so there it says, in 13:15 of Hebrews, by him, therefore, let us offer the sacrifice of praise. And so this is one of the spiritual sacrifices we can offer as believers, but we're to offer the praise to God continually. It's to be a perpetual thing. This is, and what is this thing? It says that is, but this is the fruit from our lips. And so giving confession to his name or his character. And so you get, it's the fruit of the lips. It's something that you, you do in giving thanks, or it says there in the English, but it really is, giving confession or confessing, his character. So to define that, what we do, when we do praise God, we extend some gratitude of thanksgiving, gratitude, for some aspect of God's character, his name, and the benefit from it. And so that's what's involved to the praise. You actually speak something, a fruit of your lips, but it's the gratitude that you direct towards God for some aspect of his character, from his character by which he does give some benefit to us. Now, we it's to the praise of his glory that he has done something, that he has made us to be accepted in the beloved. And really, it goes back to God's love and his grace for us. But the glory here, the praise of his glory, it goes back to his opinion of us in Christ. And so grace demonstrates his opinion to be true. And by his opinion of what he is, that's the way that he has graced us in the beloved one. Looks at his opinion of us. And so his opinion, the glory, his opinion from his grace is that which he has graced us in the beloved. And so the one who's in a state of being loved. And so this is quite an important thing. He has graced us in the beloved. Now, what difference does that make? In the sense that he's graced us in the beloved, he does accept us, and sometimes they give that's the way they translated graced here, but when he's graced us in the beloved one, in that sense, he's given us the privilege of being in the beloved one. It's a benefit. Grace is something, it's a benefit that he bestows upon those who are not willing, but it's an attitude by which God has bestowed some benefit upon us. And so the benefit that he's given to us is that we are in Christ. It's not something we deserve, nothing we can work for or earn. It's nothing that we have anything to do with, but it's a real privilege to the fact that we are in the beloved one, and the Father counts us to be in the beloved one. The fact that we're in the beloved one, as he directs love towards the beloved one, and we're in the beloved one, that does imply something else, that we are also loved in the beloved one. And so he does direct love towards us because we are in Christ. Now, when you stop and consider being in the beloved one and being in that place of privilege that we don't merit, that we don't deserve based upon God's kindness toward us, this is something that sets us up so that we can have access to God, because we're there seated in the heavenlies, as we'll see next, not next, but we'll see it eventually, but we'll move on to see that we are seated in the heavenlies. We are right there. We have access to God. Now, I don't know about you. I've never been in the presence of a president or a king or somebody like that. But if you were, you would be kind of favored to be able to go before a king or queen or a president or somebody of some import. We do have a reference in the Old Testament that would indicate that it was some kind of a privileged thing to appear before a king. And that we could go back to Esther and see that in Esther chapter 5 and verse 2. Let's take a quick look. It doesn't use the term to be favored or to be graced, but in 5:2, We find that when Esther went into the king, she didn't have a set appointment with the king, but she went in. If the king could have had her head lopped off, or he could accept her. But and 5:2 it says, and it was so when the king saw Esther the queen standing in the court that she obtained favor in his sight. And so in the Old Testament, this isn't the word, they don't translate it even in the Greek translation with graced, but she did obtain favor as he held out his golden scepter to her, and she was able to draw near and touch the top of the scepter and plead her cause there. But that was something, when you look at that, we have something so much better than that. We don't have to go with fear when it comes to approaching God. Our access to God is nothing to fear. Another thing, when we see ourselves in Christ and being graced in Christ, well, don't look at yourself too lowly there. God has graced you. He has given you that privilege of being graced in Christ, to be there in Christ. Don't look at yourself too lowly. Don't look at yourself too highly. And you can see the kind of people that God chose. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verses 27 through 30 does describe this. We can pick up before that. He says, not many mighty, not many noble, well-born. But who has God called in verse 27? But rather God hath chosen the foolish things of the world to confound. Then the idea of confound here is to put to shame the wise. And God hath chosen the weak things of the world to put to shame the things which are strong. Just the mighty here be a strong term, and the base things, that is the things that have no family, no birth. They're kind of baseless, no importance of the world, and things which are despised, and that would be the idea, things that are of no account, despised, hath God chosen, yea, and things which are being, the things that are not being, to bring to nothing, to render inoperative, is the meaning here, things that are, the things that are being. And so some the people in the world, they seem to be something, and he takes the ones that aren't anything. Now, those are the kind of people that he's chosen, that no flesh should boast in his presence. And so he did choose a few of those who were wise, a few who were mighty. He did choose a few who were well-born. But there's no room for anyone to boast. Don't see yourself higher than you are. Don't see yourself lower than you are when it comes down to it. But out from him are you, where? In Christ Jesus, who from God is come to be unto us wisdom and righteousness and sanctification and redemption, that according as it is written, he that boasteth, let him boast in the Lord. And so there's no room for boasting. It's grace. We don't deserve it. And so it's something that we can appreciate, that the Father does accept us there in Christ at his right hand. And when we look at Christ and being in Christ, Christ is our access to the Father. And so if you really feel like you're a nothing, well, you may be nothing here on earth. You may be a nobody. But you can count it to be true that you are accepted, that is, that you've been graced in the privilege of being in Christ. And so, but if you do think of yourself as something here on earth and that you're pretty important, as some men do, it's not because you're anybody on earth that any believer is graced as in Christ. And so when we look at it, grace is something that we always have at our disposal because we're in Christ. God's attitude of kindness is there always, whereby he bestows benefits on us, even though we don't deserve them. And so it is something to keep in mind, though, that we are in Christ. It's a thing of grace to be in Christ. And so in that sense, we are accepted in him because we are graced in him. And when you stop and look at it, because of the work of Christ and because we are in him, out from his fullness in John 1:16, he says, have all we received in grace for grace. The word for grace, we receive grace instead of grace. And so you have grace today. Instead of the same grace today, you have grace for tomorrow. There's always grace available, and it's in Christ that we do have grace. And so we've also, because we're in Christ, we do have access to God. And so that's where your grace, it's a privilege to be in Christ at the right hand of the Father. And the only way that you can have access to the Father is you would have to be righteous. You'd have to be as righteous as Christ. Well, Christ has come to be to us. We have come to be the righteousness of God in Christ Jesus, 2 Corinthians 5:21. And we can approach with boldness unto the throne of grace, Hebrews 4:16. We have access. And let's go over to Hebrews chapter 10 just for a moment. And we do want to, but we can obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need in 4:16. But over in chapter 10, we'll look at verse 19. And verse 19, having therefore, brethren, boldness, that is boldness of speech. We do have boldness to enter into the holiest. How do we do it? By means of the blood of Jesus. That says a new and living way, by a freshly slain and living way. The new here is a freshly slain and living way, which he hath inaugurated, is the idea of consecrated here for us through the veil, that is, I say, his flesh. And so we can draw near, verse 22, and so on, but we won't go further in the context, but we do, because we are graced in Christ, we do have access to the Father. And so in that sense, the accepted idea, the accepted is we've been graced there. God does bestow benefits upon us, which we don't deserve, but it's based upon his attitude of kindness toward us, and that's what's involved in grace. But he's directed that attitude of kindness towards us in the verbal form of grace there. And so in that sense, we are accepted. We do have access to God, and we can go to God at any time. And so that is being accepted in the beloved, being graced in the beloved. The next part of our position in Christ that we want to take note of is made near to God. And this takes us back to Ephesians chapter 2. Again, we're working through, we'll pick up quite a few things in Ephesians. We skip over some things in chapter 1 as we move over to chapter 2. But as we come over to chapter 2, we'll be looking at an extended context here and dealing with being made near to God. And you do find our former condition, though what we were, what we used to be, in verses 11 and 12. Now, as we look at verses 11 and 12, you want to take note of the fact who Paul is writing to. And who is he addressing here? He's addressing a Gentile church, maybe a few Jews in Ephesus who were there on business or who lived there, carried their business over to Ephesus. There would have been some Jews there, but it's a predominantly a Gentile city, and it's an idolatrous city. But as we look at this, Paul he reminds these Gentile believers as to what they were. And so he says, wherefore, you remember that you, being in time past, you in time past, what were they? They were Gentiles in the flesh. And so in their human nature, they were Gentiles. They had nothing to do with the Jews. And so the Jews, they curled their lip and they said it in a nasty way. They said, who are called uncircumcision? Uncircumcision. They would say it with a sneer. By that which is called the circumcision, which they patted themselves on the back in the flesh, made by hands. And so this was a handmade circumcision, but the Gentiles, they were not circumcised. And so the Jews held them in contempt. And so this is what you Gentiles there in Ephesus, this is what you used to be in the eyes of the Jews. And so they didn't have any part of the circumcision. Now, when you stop and think about circumcision, we won't pursue it in the Old Testament, but it was a ritual that God required of the Jews, something they were supposed to do. Every male child, whether he was a Jew or a slave in the family or somebody who lived in Israel, they were to circumcise them or they would be cut off from the people. And so in Genesis 17:10 and following, you come to the covenant of circumcision that God made with Abraham when he changed his name, right after he changed his name from Abram to Abraham. But in 17:10, he picks up with a covenant, and I will say this, he made four covenants with Abraham. They're all different. He didn't keep, we find in Galatians chapter 3, in verses 16, 15, verse 15 and following, you do have reference to covenants. But God didn't change a covenant when he made a covenant. Men didn't change covenants when they cut a covenant. God didn't either. And so in Genesis 17, you come to the third covenant that God made with Abraham. And that was the covenant of circumcision. And so every male, when he was born, and those who were brought into the land as slaves, they were all to be circumcised. In Leviticus 12:3, it carried over just to the Jews, to his offspring through Isaac and Jacob. And so they were all to be circumcised. And the Ephesians, they didn't rate and rank with the Jews in that score. And the Jews looked down on the Gentiles because of that. And so Paul says, this is what you used to be. And that's, and it was a real put down for the Jews when they spoke of a Gentile as the uncircumcision. Now in verse 12, he goes on to describe further, that he's reminding them. And when he moves to verse 12, that, in that time, you were in that time. And this is, you could say, this is what you used to be. It's a verb that says that continuously, this is what they were back then, continuously, not now, but you used to be. At that time, you used to be without Christ. Now, that's kind of an interesting statement, that they were without Christ. Now, it's true they didn't have the promises that were given to the Jews concerning the coming of their Messiah, but the church, but then, also, when these Gentiles in Ephesus were living before they became believers, the Jews, the church was made up of Jews, the church at Jerusalem. And so there were Jews in Jerusalem who made up the church at that time. But these Gentiles, they were without Christ at that time, not as a Messiah, but as the resurrected and glorified one. But they had nothing to do with the promises concerning Christ. They had nothing to do right at the beginning of the church because it wasn't a Jewish church. It was the church, but they had nothing to do with Christ. Now, being aliens from the commonwealth of Israel. And so that's the next thing that they were. And then as at this point, they had nothing to do, with Israel. And with the Israelites as to what Israel was, and they were strangers from the covenants. And so as we look at these things, they were really commonwealth. I would rather translate that citizenship, but they were alienated. They were estranged, and that's the notion of it. And this carried on over. The Gentiles really were alienated from the benefits the Jews had, in the Old Testament, also at the very beginning of the church. Let's look at Ephesians 4:18. He tells these Ephesians to walk not as other Gentiles walk. Don't order your life as they do in the emptiness of their mind, but having their thoughts darkened. The understanding here is thoughts being alienated from the life of God through the ignorance that is in them because of the blindness, the hardness of their heart. And it goes on to describe them further, but you notice they were alienated. And so the Gentiles were alienated from all that was promised to Israel and the benefits that the Jews had at the beginning. Now going on over to Colossians chapter 1, we'll look at verse 21. And you that were in a state at one time of being alienated, estranged again, and enemies in your thoughts. The mind here is that which passes through the mind by malignant evil works. Yet now hath he reconciled. And so that's quite important. Reconciliation, we'll come to reconciliation again back in Ephesians. But they were reconciled, changed from enemies to friends. But they were estranged up to that point. Now, in the New Testament, at the beginning of the church, we do find that the first believers to be who were of Gentile origin, well, you have the Ethiopian eunuch in chapter 8 of Acts. You have Cornelius, we looked at last hour in chapter 10. But you have those who were, you do have some who were proselytes. You could say proselytes at the gate as far as the Jews were concerned. They would have some relationship as proselytes, but they were not Jews, though they would fulfill some things with relationship to be proselytes. But he goes on, and so they were not citizens of Israel, and says, also I've read it before, strangers from the covenants of promise. And so this covenants that consisted of promise, that's what the covenants were. They were promises that God made, but they were promises, not just any promise. Every promise in the book isn't a covenant, but there were promises that were given that God made with Israel, and he's made with the church. But these are promises that are accompanied by some solemn event or some solemn oath. And so there's something that sets them apart as something solemn. And you can see, and I mentioned the promise given to Abraham, that ultimately carried over to Israel. But you have the four covenants with Abraham, one in chapter 15 dealing with land promises. You have in chapter 17 the first 9 verses that are dealing with the fact that he would have an offspring. There would be kings and such that would come forth from his loins, and there carries over from there. Verse 10 and following in chapter 17, a third one is the covenant of circumcision. Chapter 22, verses 17 and 18 is one covenant that he cut with Abraham that the New Testament, Galatians 3:16, tells us that the singular seed of Genesis 3:22, 17, and 18 is Christ. And down in verse 27-28 of Galatians 3, because we belong to him, we're Abraham's seed, the multiple seed, only because we're in Christ, who is the physical seed of the physical seed of Abraham, the promised singular seed. But he promised him to have he would have a seed singular that would be a multiple seed. And so, that's the only covenant that has anything to do with Gentiles, Jew and Gentile alike, for those who are grace believers now. But the other three covenants had nothing to do with anything but the physical seed of Abraham. You had the Mosaic covenant, the law. And so the law, was the law given to Gentiles? No, it was given to the Jews. And it was something very important to the Jews. And so, but the Gentiles had nothing to do with the law. He had the promises of the Davidic covenant, and of David's offspring who would sit upon his throne, 2 Samuel chapter 7. But if you wanted a verse for the law, you could go to Exodus of chapters 19 and 20 to see what the law, with the giving of the law, what it did. It didn't bring the people together to God and into a relationship with God. They had to stay away from the mountain there. But then the Gentiles didn't have anything to do with that. The Davidic covenant, they didn't. Jeremiah 31 and following describes a new covenant with Israel, not the new covenant with the church. The new covenant with the church is quite different. We do not have the promises. Go through the promises of there. It relates to Israel. The Gentiles never did, never will have to do with these promises and so on. There's a promise of also, you can find that there was a covenant of peace given with reference to Israel. These covenants, it says there that they were estranged from aliens from the citizenship of Israel. They were also strangers from the covenants of promise. And so the covenants involved promise. And so because they had nothing to do with God's promises back then, the next thing that he says is having no hope. And when you look at hope, they were without hope, no hope. And when you look at hope, hope means that in the scriptures, it's used in a different sense than our hope. But as I'm talking, let's go back to Hebrews, and we'll go back to Hebrews chapter 7 to start with and verse 19. And when we do, we see that we have a better hope today. But the Gentiles, they didn't have any hope. The hope based upon a promise. Now, whenever you have hope, hope is always based upon a promise. And so when you have a covenant, covenants involve a promise. But whenever there's a promise, hope, you have a promise that gives you hope. And then faith is something that can take that promise and make it to be real to you. In fact, while you keep your finger in Hebrews chapter 7, let's go over to Hebrews chapter 11 for just a moment. In Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 1, and you do have a definition of faith. And he says, now faith is the substance, it's the undergirding. It's that which gives support concerning things hoped for, you see. And so faith, you have hope, but faith gives substance or an undergirding, makes it real, for the evidence of things not seen. And so when it comes to the promises of God, you don't really see it, but, God makes a promise, and as a result, you get hope from it. But faith is that which gives substance to it, or an undergirding, makes it become real to you in that sense. And so when you look at it, that's the things hoped for. But the Jews, they looked at the promises of God in the covenants, and you could track them, trace them through, and there were covenants that were conditional. If you do this, I'll do that. And if the land promises of 15, Genesis 15, those were unconditional. God just said, I will. When it comes down to the Davidic covenant, God's going to place one to sit on David's throne. No condition. The law was conditional. You do this or you don't, or you get pounded, so to speak. Then if you go over to the new covenant with Israel, there were no conditions placed on that. And so there were, but the promises, they would give them some hope. But notice in 7:19 of Hebrews, where the law made nothing mature, perfect here is complete, doesn't bring it to its intended end. The law makes nothing complete. Makes nothing mature, doesn't bring it to the intended end, but the bringing in of a better hope does what? Well, it does make mature. So we have a better hope by which we draw near unto God. And so we have hope because of the promises God has made to us, and on basis of those promises, it's a better hope, and we can draw near to God. And so that's something better. We do have something better. Going back to chapter 6, we'll look at verse 11 and 11 through 14. And we desire that every one of you do show the same diligence to the full assurance that comes from hope. And so unto the end. But here you get hope. You get assurance that comes from hope, though. And so there's, but the Gentiles didn't have that before, but you do now, that you don't be sluggish, slothful, or sluggish, but followers. The word mimic comes from this here. You be followers, mimics of them who through faith and long-suffering. They suffer a long time. It's not the word for patience here, but it is macrothumia. Patience inherit the promises. For when God made promise to Abraham, there's the promise. Because he could swear by no greater, who did he swear by? He swore by himself. And that goes back to Genesis 22, verse 16, saying, and this is verses 17 and 18, saying, surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. And so this is deals with the promise of, and this does carry over to the church then. He's dealing with I will multiply thee, and so I'll bless thee and I'll multiply thee, but he promises them a singular seed, yet multiple. And so this is the promises again, that the Gentiles, they didn't have the promises given to Abraham until later on. And so this is something they were not aware of. The next thing it says back in Ephesians chapter 2 and verse 12, not only were they not having hope, they had no hope, but they were also without God in the world. And so they were without God in the world. They were completely separated. Really it just says they were godless. It has a little letter alpha, which is like an A in English, but in Greek it negates the word. They were godless ones in the world without God. And so that's how they were without God, godless ones in the world. But yet they had their gods. We could go back to Acts and Acts chapter 20, when you see the uproar in Ephesus. It was in Ephesus that they cried out, what great is Diana of the Ephesians? And that was in chapter 19, but they kept crying out, great is Diana of the Ephesians. They were polytheists, but they worshiped Diana. And so and any unsaved Jew would have been in the same boat that these Gentiles were in, except that they did have to do, they had connections to the promises of God to Israel. But the Gentiles here in Ephesus, they didn't at one time. And so it was at that time, this is what you used to be. But now, one of the great things in Scripture are sometimes little words, but now we come to a contrast when we come into verse 13, but now you have a temporal adverb here, but now. This is the way you used to be, but now. And notice where it is, in Christ Jesus. And so it's in your position in Christ that things are different now. But in Christ Jesus, you who sometimes were far off, and that's just what we were, far off. And so you go on down to verse 17, he came and preached peace to you, which were far off. And so this was your condition. You were far off. And that's what it meant to be far off. Now, how near was Israel to God? When God met with Moses on the mountain, we won't go back to chapter 19 of in Exodus, but you do see God made some rules for them. He told them when he came down on the mountain, they were to kind of fence it off. You couldn't, even your animals couldn't go up and touch the mountain. They were separated from God, and if they touched the mountain, they would die. And so they didn't have direct access, only Moses and then those who went up with him. But how near were they to God? Well, they were near, but they really couldn't come real near. And when you went to the tabernacle and the temple, what could they do? Could they see the cloud and the fire? Well, they saw cloud and fire. They saw God's glory cloud, but they really didn't have access into the temple. Just take a look at, just to demonstrate that. Let's go back to Exodus. And Exodus, we'll go back to Exodus for just a moment to the end of Exodus. And when the tabernacle was completed, and you'll notice with the completion of the tabernacle and the glory settled upon it, it says in verse 34 of chapter 40, then a cloud covered the tent of the congregation, and the glory of Jehovah filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter into the tent of the congregation because the cloud abode thereon, and the glory of the Lord Jehovah filled the tabernacle. And so the cloud was dwelling there and settled down there. And so Moses couldn't enter in because of that. And then they were to move on when the cloud moved and so forth and so on. But when you go back and look at the temple, the glory was there. They really couldn't come near to that, to the tabernacle. Now you have the same kind of a thing over in 1 Kings chapter 8 and also in Chronicles where it parallels it, but in 1 Kings chapter 8, just notice what happened when they completed the temple in Jerusalem. And this is going to take us over to chapter 8 and verse 10 and 11. And it came to pass when the priests were come out of the holy place that the cloud filled the house of Jehovah, and so that the priests could not stand to minister because of the cloud, for the glory of Jehovah had filled the house of Jehovah. And so they couldn't even stand up because of the glory of Jehovah when you got down to where Jehovah dwelt amongst the people. And we could go back into Exodus and see how only the high priest entered into the Holy of Holies once a year. And it was with fear and trembling that he would go in to offer not only for the sins of the people, he had to first offer for his own sins and the sins of the people. Hebrews tells us that Christ entered once for all, and it was he had no sins of his own. He went and offered on the altar for the sins of the human race when he entered in. But the glory of Jehovah was something they couldn't even stand up to, but the Jews could only get so close. Now, as time went on, in Ezekiel chapters 9 through 11, we won't take the time to go through there, but I'll give you some verses. 9:3, you see the glory of Jehovah. It's on the threshold. Chapter 10 and verse 4, again, you see it over the threshold, and the glory is going to depart. In verse 19 of chapter 10, well, verses 18 and 19 are verses you could look at dealing with that glory. But then the glory departs, and it stands over Israel. But then in chapter 11 and verse 23, the glory went up from the midst of the city and stood in the mountain, which is on the east side of the city. It was over the Mount Olivet, and then it disappeared. And so the glory departed from Israel, and so they could write Ichabod. The glory is gone, it's departed. But then when you stop and look at the incarnation, the glory returned in the form of a man. And so the glory did return when Christ came, but not just to, came to Israel, but now we, the Gentiles, benefit as well. And so that's where you come down to verse Ephesians 2:13. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were sometimes far off. And that far off, that means you were separated by a distance. and that's what they were. We get our word macro from it, but it's a long ways, a long distance. It's used in Matthew 8:30. That's a good way off. This is where the demons confessed Jesus to be the Son of God, and they looked afar and they saw the herd of swine afar off. It was a good distance away, separated by distance. Luke 15 and verse 20, this was the prodigal son. When he's returning home, he was still far off, and his father saw him coming. That's a long ways off. The Apostle Paul, he's going to be sent to faraway lands. He gives his testimony in Acts 22:21. God's going to send him far hence to the Gentiles. But those were far off. They were living in remote areas. And so it's a distance, a long ways off. But you were far off. This is what your past condition was, far off. But now have come to be. But now in Christ Jesus, you who were sometimes far off have come to be near. And so near, you can't get any nearer by the means of the blood of Christ. And so those who were far off are now near. And so that's what we see. We've been made near in Christ. And so that's our present position, quite a contrast to those who were far off and had nothing to do with anything that Israel had to do with God in the past. Now it's a new thing, though. It's a change. The Gentiles were no better off than the Jews were no better off than the Gentiles when it comes to being in Christ. And only by faith, Jew and Gentile, we'll see belongs to Christ. Now the closeness is seen here when it speaks of near, though, and that's what it means. It's a closeness, though, and you can't get any closer than this. In James 4:8, we won't turn here because of the time, but it says, you draw near to God, and the word near, you draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Now that's in practice. We are already near to God. There are a number of songs that deal with nearer, my God, to thee, and so forth. Well, that's the practice of it, if you look at it in that sense. But yet, nearer to God, I cannot be, for in the person of his son, I'm just as near as he. We can't get any closer to God than we are in Christ Jesus, who is seated where? At the Father's right hand, in the heavenlies. And so we sit together back in verse 6, in the heavenlies in Christ. And so you can't get any nearer than we are, there, in the person of his son. And so that's the nearness, and that's the way that verb is used, or the noun is used here. You're near, and it's used, it can be used of time, something near in time, but this is used in place. So this is where we are, but it's positional in Christ, and so we are near. And the place that we are near is, it is in our position in Christ, as the Father counts us to be there. And so again, you can't get any nearer than that. Another song that we like, and I just gave you part of it. Near, so very near to God, nearer I could not be, but in the person of his son, I'm just as near as he. I'm just as dear too, in the person of his son, but we are in the one who's being loved, but we're also near. And so we've come to be near. Now, those who were made near, is who? Well, he says, you, the ye. And so the ye, you follow the ye down through from verse 11 to verse 12 to verse 13. And we'll see it again down in verse 17, you, 19, ye, and verse 22, it says ye. Who's he speaking of here? The Gentiles in Ephesus. And he said, and sometimes he includes them together with the Jews, and he says we. Sometimes just looking at, but he says you. This is what you were, but this is what you are now. And so the Ephesian believers in Christ, they were formerly Gentiles after the flesh. They were far off. But now all in Christ Jesus are made near. And so being near, well, that takes us back to Hebrews 4:16. Because we're near, we also can go with boldness to the throne of grace. And so there we can find help in such a time, at just the right time, in the nick of time, we can find help. But this is also where we should frame our minds. We're in Colossians 3:1, seek those things which are above, where Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father. In verse 2, frame your mind on things above. It's not affection here, there, but you reflectively think or frame your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. And it's also where our citizenship is. If we just turned over to Philippians chapter 3 and verse 20, there Paul defines our citizenship to be in heavens. And so he says, for our conversation, that word should be translated our citizenship. Our citizenship is in the heavens, out from whence also we are looking with expectation for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. And we see the change that will take place in the next verse. Great verses again, dealing with our future and the rapture. But this is the change that takes place. And so we are been made near. But what is the instrument by which we've been, you who are far off, are made near? It's by means of the blood of Christ. And so it's by the blood of Christ that we have access, and we are in the, where we do have direct access from the Father's right hand. Now, when you stop and look at it, Hebrews chapter 9 does deal with the access that we have. You can look at verse 7. We see that the priest went in once a year, every year, not without blood, which he offered for himself and the ignorances of the people. There were sins of ignorance in the Old Testament, not today. Verse 11, but Christ being come in high priest of good things to come, through a greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this building, neither by the blood of, or through the blood of goats and calves, but through his very own, unique to him, blood, he entered in once for all into the holy place, having found eternal redemption for us. For the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of an heifer sprinkling the unclean sanctifieth to the purifying of the flesh. How much more shall the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without spot or blemish, that is, to God, how purge or cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the living God? And so he's the mediator of a new quality of covenant with reference to the church. Great things to think about. 18 through 25 carries on. It goes on through some more of the blood of Christ. Over in chapter 10, verse 19, we read that earlier. And over into 13:20 of Hebrews, there we do find the eternal covenant. But now the God of peace that brought again out from the dead, out from dead ones, our Lord Jesus, that great shepherd of the sheep, by means of the blood of the eternal covenant, make you mature in every good thing to do his will working in you, and so forth. But there, again, the blood of Christ was the means by which those who were far off have been made near. And when you think of it, some think that the blood of Christ isn't important. Well, it is important. Peter says so over in chapter 2 in 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 2. He speaks of the sprinkling of the blood of Christ. But then as he goes on from there, he moves on down verse 19, and he speaks of the blood of Christ not as something that's not important, but it's precious, but with the precious blood of Christ, as of a lamb without blemish and without spot, and so on. So the blood of Christ is that by which those who are afar off have been made near. And so we've come to be near by the blood of Christ. Blood of Christ is important. And I'm going to close with one more verse before we, it's not in your notes, but over in 1 John 1:7.
Yes.
But if we should happen to walk in the light in a similar way as he is in the light, we have fellowship, as long as we're walking in the light, associated with one another. It's a reflexive, a reciprocal kind of a thing. And the blood belonging to Jesus Christ, his son, it didn't just go away. It's been offered on the heavenly altar, and it keeps on, present tense, it keeps on cleansing us from all sin. And so from every quality of sin, it keeps us, keeps on cleansing. And so that's something, the blood of Christ was very important, but it makes it possible for those who are far off to be made near. But then also, we'll see that Jews also in Christ are near now too, near in the same way. And so that's something we'll have to pick up next time. Kind of hate to break these up, but again, it is time to close. So let's go ahead and look to the Lord. Father, we're thankful again for your word and for the work of your son, for what he accomplished when he shed his blood on the cross, as he bore our sins there on the cross, that he, though he was buried, he didn't remain in the tomb. He's risen and he's living. He's seated and glorified at your right hand today, and there you count us to be in him. And so because of him, we do have access to you. We've been graced in the privilege of being there at your right hand in him. And so we, you have accepted us there, and also as we're seated there in the heavenlies, we do have direct access to you, which was not available to the Jews. And even better than, it's something better than the Jews in the Old Testament had. But as Gentiles, there was no access and no nearness. And so we're thankful again for the provisions of grace. Might you use these things. And as we move into the week, might you use us as we can continue on. Again, as we move into the evening, and might you give us rest and strength for the rest of the week as we move on to accomplish your will to your glory. And we'd be grateful for that now. Amen.